In 2004, my wife and I became parents for the first time. I remember through much of 2003, we were so excited for this new little baby to come. We didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. We never found out with any of our kids. We loved the surprise. And as excited as we were, I remember coming home from the hospital with our baby, Karen, thinking, I cannot believe the hospital let us take a baby home. We have no idea what we're doing. And I remember strapping baby Karen into the car seat, thinking, this is horrifying. It's the first time I'd ever put a baby in a car seat. First time I'd ever driven a car with a baby in the back seat. And I remember we left Toledo Hospital. We're on I-75. And I felt this like violent defensiveness against all the drivers who were driving too fast around me, cutting me off. I thought, don't you know there's a two-day-old baby in the back seat? And we made it back home. And I remember putting little Karen in this little bouncy seat. I thought, well, all right. We're a family of three now. It's very different. Very different. It wasn't much later, a couple weeks maybe. We were in our new apartment. We had just moved back to this area. Karen had gone to bed a couple hours earlier. We'd put her to bed. We were watching some TV show, as we generally did. It was around 9 o'clock. And a trailer came on for a new movie that had just come out. My wife and I were young, energetic folks. And we saw this trailer, and we had this thought that was the kind of whim that we would sometimes have, which was, hey, that looks cool. Let's just go see it right now. There's another showing, 9:30. So we grab the keys. We start walking to the door. And my wife and I suddenly look at each other with this look of horror. We can't do this. There's a baby upstairs. We can't just up and run to the movies the way we used to. There's a baby. We have to plan this. We have to get a babysitter. It was in that moment that we distinctly understood, whoa, our lives are different. The way we make decisions is different. The way we prioritize our time is different. The way we position ourselves for the future and what we hope to accomplish and do is different. Everything about our lives in some way changed. When we became parents, the act of becoming a parent transformed many foundational aspects of the way that we live. And yet, that change is even more dramatic when we become a Christian. And it might not feel that way. Much like when we were sitting there watching TV, our old way of life, our old way of making decisions was so ingrained in us that we thought, yeah, let's just grab the keys and go to the movie. Who cares? And we thought, wait, that's not how we make decisions anymore. Whether we are realizing it in the moment, whether we're conscious of it in the moment, our lives are different. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. Sometimes we may choose to live as if our lives are not different. But that doesn't change the fact that they are. That our identity has in fact been radically transformed. But how? Just like to be a responsible parent, to fulfill the role of a parent properly, involves things like, well, at a base level, don't run off to the movies when there's a newborn sleeping upstairs. That's very basic. But it necessitates a variety of other kinds of changes, right? Changes for the better. Changes that are sometimes hard, but changes that augment our life, not diminish it. And the thing is, with becoming a Christian is not an augmenting of our life the way becoming a parent would be, or getting married or something like this, but a stripping away of the old and a total replacement with new. But how? The way that our life changes when we become a Christian is all defined by who exactly Jesus is. Because when we understand the relationship of Jesus and the roles that he has towards us, that helps us to understand how our lives ought to be different. Because to be a Christian is to live differently, and yet it's the way that human beings were designed to live. Without Christ as the center of our lives are broken. They're wrong. It's like driving a car that's got some kind of nasty rattle in it, and you think, the longer I drive it like this, the higher my mechanics bill is going to be. The fact that I'm ignoring this sound doesn't mean that things are okay. In the second part of John chapter 1, if you turn there with me, John chapter 1, we get a glimpse of Jesus having come to earth, just having begun his earthly ministry. And even in these very early days of his ministry, we see glimpses, yet distinctly, the way that we as Christian people ought to view the Lord Jesus, our relationship to him, his relationship to us, the roles that he has towards us. And as we do that, as we seek to understand those things, it helps us to bring into focus the way that our lives ought to be different. As you saw last week, we started the book of John. We looked at the first 18 verses of John's gospel. That is to say, the Apostle John, the John who served and lived and walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry, his account of who Jesus was, what his earthly ministry was like, what he accomplished, what his purpose was, the manner of his death and his resurrection. And we're going to spend something like 9 months in this book. John began chapter 1 at the beginning, not the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the literal beginning, when nothing existed. And he told us that in the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? The Word is Jesus himself, God's ultimate self-disclosure. The Word who was the one through whom, the mediator through whom everything came into existence, the one who sustains all life in the universe, and also the one who declared and communicated to us who God is and how to know him. Here we dive into Jesus' earthly ministry a little bit. And as we do so, we're going to see three main roles that Jesus plays in the life of the believer. And as we look at these roles, it will help us to understand what our lives ought to look like as Christian people. The first one is that Jesus is the master of our lives. He's the master of our lives. Look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. John writes this, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is a bit confusing because we start the Gospel of John with two different Johns. We have the John who wrote the book of John, and we have a totally different John in chapter 1, John the Baptist. Why do we call him John the Baptist? It's not because he belonged to a Southern Baptist church, although I would dare say if he was alive today, he would. He was a baptizer. What is a baptizer? Someone who had a unique role. Just like baptism today is in the church, an act that Christians take part in which they are dunked underwater as a sign of their dying to their sin and being cleansed from it. And when they rise from the water, it's symbolic of the new life, the new forgiveness that they've experienced in Christ. John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus, served an important role. Back at the very end of the Old Testament, before things kind of went silent for a few hundred years, at the end of the book of Malachi, we see a prophecy in which one would rise up in the role and the spirit of Elijah, that is to say, a prophet calling the people of God back to him, calling them to repentance, turning from sin. And that this person who served in the role of Elijah would precede the Messiah, God's special anointed one who would bring salvation. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. He was kind of like the last of the Old Testament prophets. He said, the Messiah is coming. God's anointed special mediator is coming. And the way to prepare for his coming is to prepare your heart, to recognize your sin and your need for him, so that when he comes, you have eyes to see him. And so John was baptizing people, calling people to repentance, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And he had a very prominent ministry. And it was also disruptive, because the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees, didn't like anyone else stealing the spotlight. These were religious leaders who prided themselves on their education, on their very particular, disciplined attention to God's law. And here's this guy, John the Baptist, who comes out of nowhere, gaining prominence. So these Pharisaical leaders send messengers to him to say, "Who are you exactly?" And he starts by saying, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. They mean the same thing. And it's interesting, even the way that John says it here, he's very adamant. In verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." John is very explicit in making sure that people understand who he is, and it's just, he's just some guy. They said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." We find out from Jesus later, it's because he actually was, but John didn't understand that. John was a more prominent figure in God's plan of redemption than even he realized. John was eager to diminish his own stature in the eyes of the people as much as possible. He said, "My role is to point to the Messiah who's coming. I do not want any glory, any fame, any recognition for myself. I want to make sure you guys understand I'm just pointing to this guy who's coming after me, who's so much more prominent than me that if his shoe was untied, I would not be worthy to tie it for him." This is a very different attitude than that of the Pharisees, these people who sent to him to do some investigation. These Pharisees were religious leaders who built their lives, built their credibility on their attention to religious obedience. They loved their control over their lives. They loved the sense of superiority that came with this sense of religious accomplishment, this religious credentialing. And John could not have been more different. He viewed his life as a life that was, if it was going to be lived properly, was going to be lived with a posture of submission and humility before the exaltation of the Messiah. And the same is true for us. Our natural inclination, the natural bent of our sinful hearts, is to exalt ourselves, to constantly compare ourselves with other people, to rank ourselves, to try to be better than somebody else in something, to try to get attention for ourselves in something. And it's exhausting, and it's never fulfilling. If we want security in our lives, if we want a sense of calm and confidence in the midst of the tumultuousness of life, the way to do it is to live with our lives revolving around the lordship of Christ rather than expecting everyone else to revolve around us. It means submitting every aspect of our lives to Jesus. Not saying he can be Lord of A, B, and C, but not X, Y, and Z. It's exhausting, and it's frustrating, and it leads only to despair. But actively seeking to submit ourselves to Jesus' mastery, Jesus' supremacy, is the right posture, like that of John the Baptist. Because Jesus is the master of our lives. Secondly, Jesus is the Savior of our lives. Look at verse 29. John writes this. He says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Again, we see John the Baptist eager to point other people to Jesus. Again, his ministry was prominent. He had credibility. He had relational capital, marketing capital with the people. He could have built quite a little empire for himself, but he had no interest in that. He sees Jesus walking one day and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we say, "Well, how did he know that Jesus was the Messiah?" And then we find out. He says, "Let me back up a minute, guys. Jesus came to me to be baptized, and when he was baptized, I saw the Spirit in the form of a dove descending on him." We read more detail about that account in the other Gospels. But we find out that God had revealed to him at some previous time that whoever you see the Spirit descending on like this, that's the one you know is the Messiah, the one to come. And this is not just an anointed one. This is not just a special servant of the Lord, but John describes him to his followers in a very specific way. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a reference to the book of Exodus. We talked about this on Thursday night. This is one among a thousand reasons why studying the Old Testament is crucial. We can't neglect it. Is that statement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, doesn't really have any significance if we don't understand what he's referencing, which is the Passover. If you remember, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. God promised to liberate them from captivity. He does so by sending 10 plagues on the people of Egypt to compel Pharaoh with his hardened heart to let them go. And that last of those 10 plagues is the worst, because in it he says, I'm going to strike dead the firstborn of every household in Egypt. And if you want to be spared from this, you have to do something very specific. Take a lamb. What is more innocent, more helpless, less blameworthy than a lamb? He says, and kill it. Slice it. And spread its blood on the doorpost of your house. And when the angel of death comes in the middle of the night, if the blood of that innocent lamb is over the doorpost of your house, he will pass over you. That's why it's called Passover. And John the Baptist here says, Jesus is the real lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb who, when slain, will take away our sins. That the death and the condemnation that we rightfully deserve will pass over us. Jesus is the one with the power to defeat sin on our behalf. He's not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not a great philosopher, but the very Lamb of God who, when slain, has the power to take away our sins. I remember about 10 years ago, one of my daily things was to pick up Karen from the bus. And I remember one time Karen got off the bus. She was always so fashionable from a very young age. She got off the bus and she had this look of shame or disappointment. I said, "What's wrong?" She showed me her shirt. It was a new shirt she liked a lot, and it had a marker, like a dry erase marker on it. And we both looked at each other like, well, that shirt's toast. She didn't want to tell us, but she came clean. We went home, and Bridget said, "You know what? That's actually not a big deal." She sprayed suntan lotion on it, scrubbed it with suntan lotion. And I thought, I should have known. Bridget is like the black belt of stain removal. She's seen it all. That shirt came out of the wash, and that dry erase marker, which we thought was indelible, we thought that there's no way this can get removed, was gone. So many of us come to Jesus with shame, with reluctance, or we don't come at all. Because we think, I have stains that are so deep, stains that are so unremovable because of choices that I've made, because of things I've done in my life. There is no way that these could ever be removed from me. I've done things that I will regret to the day I die. I've done things that I will live with the baggage from for the rest of my life. And Jesus removes those stains. There's not anything that you have that weighs your heart down, a sense of guilt, shame, regret, that Jesus cannot redeem, that Jesus cannot remove. And when we come to Jesus, trusting in his forgiveness and the salvation, the redemption that he brings, we have to understand that temptations won't be gone in this life, but two simultaneous truths remain. Our past, present, and future sin is really and truly forgiven. And God has given us power to fight our sin now. Because it's something very special that Jesus brought to us, even in taking away our sin. And John the Baptist speaks of it here. He says, I baptized with water. It was a symbolic gesture. People who recognize their sin and want to turn from it. He said, but I knew, because God revealed it to me, that the Messiah, when he came, would do something different. He would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the Christian person receives the Holy Spirit, God himself, into their hearts, into their lives. That when he brings them new life, he gives them grace, power to live in a way that pleases him. Jesus is the Savior who forgives the sins of all who come to him and gives them power to fight their sin. He's our Master. He's our Savior. And finally, Jesus is the message of our lives. He's the message. Look with me at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So we see John the Baptist once again, in the midst of his ministry, pointing to Jesus. And we see something that's very counterintuitive. John the Baptist, who had accumulated quite a following, when he sees Jesus, he is eager to point him out to his disciples. And he says, look, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one we've been waiting for. Look at him. And so a couple of his disciples who heard this follow Jesus. They leave John the Baptist and they follow Jesus, which is exactly what John the Baptist wanted. His whole ministry, the point of it was to point people to Jesus, to get their attention and say, look, now that I have your attention, look at this guy. He's the one that you need to be paying attention to. And we see a theme. We see a chain of people saying, come and see. Come and see. John the Baptist says, go and see. So they go and they say, Jesus, we want to know a little bit more about you. Where are you staying? What are you up to? He says, come and see. And so one of those guys, Andrew, goes to his brother and says, come and see. We found the Messiah. Come and see. He says, okay. Jesus finds Philip and says, come follow me. Come and see what I'm doing. So Philip finds Nathanael and says, come and see. Jesus, the Messiah, we found him. He's from Nazareth. Nazareth was not terribly well appreciated region. It was not where the scholars came from. It's not where the successful people in the world's estimation came from. Nathanael says, man, there is no way that the Messiah comes from Nazareth. Are you kidding me? You know that neighborhood, right? There's no way God's anointed Messiah comes from Nazareth. And Philip says, look, just come and see. Nathanael comes and has a shocking revelation because Jesus says, oh, look, this is good. This is a guy who, there's no hypocrisy here. He just speaks his mind. I appreciate that. And Nathanael says, you don't know anything about me. I've never met you before. And he says, actually, no, I saw you in the fig tree when Philip called you. When you were far away, there was no way that Jesus could have seen this physically. Jesus gives a glimpse of his all-surpassing knowledge. And Nathanael is the first person to make this kind of declaration that we read about. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael, the most reluctant of all these guys to even come give this guy a shot, makes a very theologically accurate and articulate exclamation about who Jesus was. And Jesus says, wow, that didn't take much. You're going to see much crazier stuff than that. These men met the Messiah, and their first instinct was to find somebody else and say, look, we found the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. Come and see. These men did not have to spend much time with Jesus to know this is the real deal. This is the guy who's going to save us. I can't keep this to myself. We're like that with so many things, aren't we? C.S. Lewis famously talked about the fact that the real completion, the culmination of enjoying something is sharing it with somebody else. We go to an incredible restaurant. The first thing we want to do is tell somebody, I went to this incredible restaurant last night. You need to check this out. I saw this amazing movie yesterday. You should watch this. I heard this new band. You need to get on Spotify and listen to these guys right now. Because we complete our enjoyment of something when we share it with somebody. For me, something a little obscure. My hobby that I enjoy more than just about anything else is I play tabletop miniatures games. I paint these little soldiers, these little guys. We play games. It's awesome. I love it. It's nerdy and I don't care. Because as soon as there's some wedge in the conversation where I can stick that in there, I'm happy to. Somebody says something about board games or what do you do for fun? I say, oh, this is crazy, but I play these tabletop miniatures war games. Most people say, what is that? Like Monopoly? No, not like Monopoly. And I'm happy to talk about it. I have to restrain myself from talking about it too much. Because most people, they get this kind of glazed over look in their eyes, like I was just being polite. Why am I not self-conscious to talk about something like that? But when an opportunity to talk about the gospel and the life-changing power of Jesus in someone's life makes me feel sort of funny, reluctant, like, well, I don't want to make this awkward. I don't want to alienate this person. I don't want to get them upset or offend them. When in fact, generally speaking, the most loving thing we can do with someone in our lives that doesn't know Jesus is to be eager to talk with them about what Jesus has done in our lives. Not to berate them, not to smack them over the head with the Bible, but to say the Jesus of the Bible is real and he has done incredible things in my life. I'd love for you to know him too. like Andrew was with his brother, like Philip was with Nathaniel, like John the Baptist was, eager to give his disciples to Jesus. We have the only message of salvation that every human being desperately needs. And too often, I'm guilty of this myself, we are happy to wait for some bolder person to talk to the people in our lives about the message that they desperately need to hear. As those whose lives have been changed by Jesus, we should be seeking to help others encounter this Jesus that we've come to see, because someone else told us, come and see, that we might say, come and see to somebody else. To be a Christian is to have our lives utterly transformed at a foundational level. This is not some kind of self-help program where we just become a mildly better, mildly more put together version of ourselves, but a different self, a self that was dead and is now alive. And we do this because of who Jesus is. He's the master of our lives. He's the savior of our lives, and he's the message of our lives. If you're a Christian, I hope that this has helped to remind you of certain fundamentals of the gospel that our lives ought to be centered around every day. As one pastor famously said, we never move past the gospel, we just move deeper into it. But if you're not a Christian, if you've never experienced this kind of heart change, life change that John even paints a picture of here in the early days of Jesus' ministry, to be a Christian is to have your life utterly changed by the Lord Jesus. To turn in repentance, that is to say, to recognize the sinfulness of our lives and to say, God, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want you to give me forgiveness and new life and new hope and help me to fight my sin and live in a way that brings honor to you. And if you'd like to know more about that, I'd be happy to talk with you about it after the service. Let's pray.